Today I'd like to bring a second part, if you will, to a lesson that I presented a few weeks ago on the sovereignty of God. And some of the lesson this morning will be a small review, but it's important to keep before us the great and grandiose ideas about God. I think we can never think too highly of God because God is God and He is truly sovereign. It is very interesting that when one looks to the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms have a lot to say about the Lord and about the character of the Lord. In Psalms 103 and in verse 19, the psalmist says that His throne is in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. In another psalm, Psalm 115 and verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases." And then finally, in Psalm 135, beginning in verse 5, the psalmist says, "I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." God does whatever He pleases. That's a majestic thought. And that's an awesome thought. He does whatever He pleases. No man can thwart our God. When God has His mind set, when God has His plan set, no one can come along and undo it. On the contrary, God is always undoing men's plans and always annulling their various devices. A while ago, Jeremy read in Psalm 33, verse 10, it says here, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people." It says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, His plans from generation to generation." And so we see that God nullifies the plans of other people. No one nullifies His plans. No one overthrows what He has purposed. And yet, He overthrows the plans of others. No matter how smart these other people may be, no matter how powerful they may be, our God is in heaven, and our God, His purpose will stand, and He is the great nullifier of plans which are in opposition to His will. As James White observes in his book, Debating Calvinism, "When the counsel of the nations is opposed to God's counsel stands forever, and the nation's counsel is nullified." And I believe this is seen especially in the resistance of the Jews toward Jesus in rejecting Him as the Messiah. The Jews did not want Jesus as their king. The Jews did not want Him to be their Redeemer, the Promised One. And they did everything in their power to stop Him from being the Messiah. The Gentiles put Him to death on the cross. And once the Jews put Him to death on the cross, they figured that the whole thing would be over. It would disqualify Him from being the Messiah. And yet all they could do was to work out the plan of God. All they could do is just fulfill everything that God had said about the Messiah. Namely, that He would have to suffer before entering into His glory. And that's what Jesus Himself indicates in Luke 24:6. We're talking to people about His death, and there are some who were wondering, why would He die? Jesus says, "Was it not necessary? Necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory." And then later on in that same chapter in Luke 24, it says, "Just as it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And so, in their rebellion, the Jews and that the Gentiles did nothing more than to cooperate with God in putting Jesus upon His throne. And to be sure, they were unwilling participants. They were unwilling accomplices. But through their rebellion, what was written was also fulfilled, that the Christ would suffer before entering into glory. And like the psalmist said, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people." Less than a year before the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah went to Gerar. And Gerar was under the control of a king called Abimelech. And when they sojourned in this particular part of the country, we read this in Genesis 20, so open your Bibles there if you want. But as they traveled in that particular vicinity, Abraham became weak in faith. Because he lied about his wife Sarah. He said that Sarah is my sister. Now, Sarah was a beautiful woman, even though she was an old woman. She was very beautiful. And Abraham and Sarah came up with this idea in order to protect Abraham from any harm that may be done to him. Well, it was soon noticed, or Sarah was soon noticed by the king of Abimelech, and he took her into his harem. And we learn about a dream that the king had after he took her into his harem. We don't know how long she had been there. But we read here in verse 3 of Genesis 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech could not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God heard that prayer. And it is his response that I find incredible. God says to him in response, "Yes, I know," in verse 6, "that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and so I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Now think about this. It was in Abimelech's heart to take Sarah as his wife, or at least to know her sexually as one of his many wives. And God in his power restrained him. Now I don't know how he did it. It's not important. But God restrained Abimelech from sinning against him. That's sovereign. And that's mighty. And that's how our God works. Our God does things like this. He restrains people from doing the things that are wrong. What comes to my mind is Balaam. Balaam wanted to prophesy for money. He wanted to make a lot of money. And the Bible tells us that God restrained him through the voice of the donkey. Restrained the madness of the prophet. And God was able to do that then. And of course, when you see what he did, you can imagine what was in his heart to do if God restrained him. And he did. And God did it then, and God did it to Abimelech here. He restrains him from doing the things that is wrong. This was less than a year before Sarah would have this child. God's plan was not going to be thwarted. Sarah was Abraham's wife. And there'd be no question as to whose child that would be. It would be Abraham's child. God's plan was not going to be thwarted, even by this king. And God restrained him from acting. Again, I just did this just because I think it's important to keep before us. The Lord is great. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and he frustrates the plans of the people. That is our God. That is what we mean when we talk about the sovereign God. The Lord does whatever he pleases. Now, some say that it has pleased the Lord to foreordain all that ever happens in life, including what man thinks and what man says and what man does. According to Reformed Baptists and their various creeds, they say that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. The creed says that everything that comes to pass in life has been freely and unchangeably ordained or decreed by God himself from eternity. In the London Confession of Faith, larger catechism of the Presbyterian Confession, we read this. Question, what are the decrees of God? Answer, God's decrees are the wise, free and holy acts of His counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And so what they're saying is that God, everything that happens, the bird that flies over your house, you know, the car you own, the argument you had with your neighbor, all that was somehow ordained by God to happen. The thoughts that run through your mind, the words that you speak, the actions that you do, were ordained by God. They were unchangeably decreed by God to happen way back in eternity. That's what these creeds are saying. Now, there's no question that the Lord does whatever He pleases. That's not the issue. The Lord does whatever He pleases, but has it pleased the Lord to unchangeably foreordain whatever comes to pass? Is this what the Bible teaches? It is interesting that in his debate with a fellow called Dave Hunt, James White says, "Those who are in rebellion against Him fight and chafe against this divine truth." And I found that humorous. I found that to be a very humorous statement. Because I would suggest to you that if Calvinism is true, men cannot even err, much less rebel. Whatever they do in word or in deed, if they worship false gods, if they blaspheme the name of God, if they disobey their parents, if they steal, if they murder, if they commit adultery, they're only doing what God, for His own glory, unchangeably ordained for them to do. They cannot err, much less rebel. How can a man who's so controlled by God ever rebel? It's a ridiculous statement for a man to make who's a theologian. And probably that's why he made it, because he's a theologian. But it's just absurd. A man so under the control of God cannot rebel against God. Because everything he does is micromanaged by God. He only does whatever God said He was going to do in eternity. Whatever they do, they do. Cain killed his brother, Abel. We all know the story. And God cursed him. Why did God curse him? Just according to the London Confession, Cain acted in accordance with the most wise and holy counsel of God's free will. God freely and unchangeably ordained that he murder his brother, and then, according to the creed, he cursed him for it. Who ever heard of such ungodliness? Because of Calvinism, the name of God is blasphemed in the world. Because such a God as that would surely be an unrighteous God. God commands many things. Commands many things for men to do that they do not do. And God commands that men not do things that they do anyway. And yet God is sovereign. Sounds like an oxymoron. If God commands it, surely they must be forced to do it or He's not sovereign. But God does command things that men never do. All we have to do is just quickly look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And verses 1 through 17, I'll just run by them. We all probably know them from our youth even until now. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of the what is in the heaven above the earth, beneath the earth, in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet." Though God commanded Israel to have no other gods, to remember the Sabbath day, to honor their father and their mother, they did not obey this command. We know that God commanded Israel not to make for themselves idols, nor to worship and serve them. He told them not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, and yet they did these things. Why? Why do they do these things? Was it because God ordained their disobedience from all eternity according to His good pleasure? This is what Calvinism says. This is what the Reformed position says. Think about it. God unchangeably ordains that if certain things should come to pass, But at the same time, he absolutely forbids it in his law. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this, if this is true? It is a picture that is entirely incompatible with the divine character as portrayed in Scripture. Especially when we remember that he threatens the guilty with endless punishment for doing this. Surely, as one man said, surely he whose laws bear the impress of that infinite justice, goodness, love, and mercy which characterize their author would not punish a man in the flames of an angry hell forever for doing that which he had unchangeably ordained for him to do. The Bible says this about God in Psalms 145 and verse 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works." Again in the Psalms, this time in 145 verse 17, "The Lord is righteous, righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." If Calvinism is true, if the Reformed position is true, representing God the way their creeds represent him, then the psalmist is misleading. If Calvinism is true, God is a monster. God is a monster. For only a monster would find men guilty for doing what he predestined them to do in the first place. Furthermore, because of this doctrine, many men have sought to find solace in their actions. They do the wrong thing, and then they say, "I've only done what God made me to do in his wisdom from all eternity." And they seek to escape punishment and responsibility for their sins because of such an unrighteous doctrine. But Calvinists reject the accusation their doctrine makes God into a monster. Of course, you'd expect that. I would not think that they would say, "Sure, we believe that." They reject it. They reject the consequences of their doctrine. In his debate with David Hunt, James White says, "God's decrees does not make him the author of sin." And this is in accordance with the Confession says as well. The Confession says, "From all eternity, God decreed that all that should happen in time..." Pardon me, let me read that. "From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. Yet, in doing so, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for the sin with sinners." So here's an illustration of what Mr. White said. "From all eternity, God decreed that old Joe..." I don't think there's any Joes here. "But old Joe would commit adultery. And Caitlin would be a lesbian. And that Sue would have an abortion. And yet, he is not in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners." That's what they say. And it's hard to see how anybody could believe such nonsense as this. And yet, it is a major belief among people. It's not a dead belief at all. You know, at one time I thought nobody believes this. I used to read these old books and I used to say, "Man, nobody believes this anymore." And in recent years, I've come to find that there are thousands that believe this. And there are a growing number who believe this. And I want to say that as far as I can understand, I think the Muslim faith believes something like this as well, of a predestination of this sort. I'm not sure how minute it is, but there's a lot of people who believe such a thing as this. But it's hard to believe how somebody could believe such nonsense, how God cannot be the author of what he unchangeably ordained should come to pass. How can he not share the responsibility for sin with sinners? But to escape the consequences of their doctrine, Calvinists talk about compatibilism. I read these words and I say, you know, all these theological expressions, and I say, I don't know what they mean until they use them, and then I have to get a dictionary, and the dictionaries don't use them the way they use them. So you finally have to just keep reading their writings and learn what they mean by this. Compatibilism means this, according to White in his debate with Hunt, and I'll illustrate it. White uses Genesis 50 and verse 20 to illustrate, to justify this doctrine. Genesis 50, turn there if you will. We're familiar with the story even if we don't turn there. The occasion was after the death of Jacob. Joseph is addressing his brethren about what they had done to him many years before. He said to them, as for you, this is Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, according to White, one simple action, the betrayal and sale of Joseph into slavery, is in view. Joseph's brothers meant their actions for evil, but in direct parallel, God meant the same action for good. Due to the intention of the hearts of Joseph's brother, the action in the human realm was evil. The very same action as a part of God's eternal decree was meant for good. For by it, God brought about his purpose and plan. One action, two intentions, compatible in all things. Joseph's brothers were accountable for their intentions. God is to be glorified for his. And I read that and I said, I agree pretty much with that. There's a couple of things I don't agree with. But I agree in this doctrine of compatibility, that God works through evil men. We talked about this with the Jews killing Christ. And we talked about this in other illustrations in the previous lesson. I believe that God works through evil men and God accomplishes his purpose. And that God will hold the Jews accountable for putting Christ to death. And God will hold Joseph's brothers accountable for selling him into slavery. Yes, I believe that. But that's not the issue. This is a false issue. Nobody denies this. The issue is, the question is, not whether or not God uses evil intentions of men to accomplish his purpose. He does. The issue is, how can God escape the charge of being the instigator and the perpetrator of evil if he foreordains every thought and word and deed of mankind? God is the author of sin, according to Calvinism. If he, by an eternal decree, caused the evil to exist in his brother's heart, and then caused Joseph's brother to execute their evil deeds. That's the issue. It is not, does God work through evil men? Is God responsible for their sins? And if he ordained it to happen, then he shares in the sin. That's just the way it is. And it's difficult to see how anybody could deny. It's like a man today building some great machine. And this machine works perfectly. And the man said, I'm not responsible for this. He built it. He ordained it. He made it to work this way and do this particular thing. And then he steps back and says, it's not my machine, or it's my machine, but I'm not responsible for what it does. Who would do that? What maker would ever do that with anything he has created? The God of Calvinism is a monster God if he does what they say he does. And I know that sounds blasphemous because God is not a monster. God is not as pictured by this horrible doctrine. He is not that way at all. Dear brothers and sisters, if Calvinism is true, then he is the instigator and the perpetrator of evil. For according to Calvinism, God, from all eternity, unchangeably decreed not some things to happen, but whatsoever comes to pass. And thus, if he worships a false god, if he blasphemes the name of the true God, if he disobeys his parents, if he lies, if he steals, if he murders, if he commits adultery, he does only no more and no less than what God willed for him to do from all eternity. God is sovereign. But the scriptures do not teach that God in his sovereignty has unchangeably ordained every thought and every word and every deed of mankind. The scriptures do not teach that all of God's decrees and ordinances are unchangeable. Now, sometimes I say, whoa, you know, you mean there's some decrees of God that are changeable? Indeed. And there are too many to mention in this short time, but I want to mention two significant ones. Look, if you will, to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, we all know the story of Jonah and the big fish. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, we're not going to read the whole thing, but God, through the prophet Jonah, says this to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's an absolute decree. In 40 days, I'm going to do this. That's what God said. That is an absolute, positive decree given from God that did not come to pass. Because in verse 10, we read this in Jonah chapter 3. In verse 10, we read that God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. God made a decree, this is going to happen. And that decree didn't come about because God saw something, the repentance. Another illustration is found in the Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 20, turn there if you will. 2 Kings chapter 20. And there are many others we could turn to, but these are two that we can hang our hat on and just see very clearly the point. In 2 Kings chapter 20, we read of King Hezekiah becoming sick. And God sent Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah, and listen to what God says through the prophet. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's a positive decree. In fact, there's no hope in this decree. You're going to die, and you're going to die in this sickness. Set your house in order. And this is a decree from God that did not happen. Why? Because as we read down here in verse 5, it says here, I have heard your prayer. And this is God talking. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 50 years to your life. God makes a decree. And it doesn't happen. Why not? Well, because prayer on one occasion. And because repentance on another occasion. You see, what God decrees for individuals is not always fixed, especially when the individual maintains his free will to do certain things. Had Hezekiah not prayed, I have no doubt he would have died. Had the Ninevites not repented, I have no doubt they would have perished in 40 days. The whole city would have gone under. You see, God has decreed today. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me tell you something. God has already decreed the fate of unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, God has decreed your destination. You are lost. And I'm here to tell you this morning, as an unbeliever, you will be condemned. That's God's decree. And that decree will come about. Are you hopeless in it? Is there nothing you can do? Well, God has decreed your faith as an unbeliever. So what can you do? Well, God has told you what you must do. You will perish. But if you believe in Christ, if you turn from your sins, if you're baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, you shall be saved. For the same Lord says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The same Lord through his apostle says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. God has decreed the faith of those in unbelief. And if you're in unbelief, then you're a part of that decree. You are headed to destruction. But it's not fixed. It's not fixed. God be praised that it's not fixed. What a horrible message to tell somebody You're headed for destruction, and you can't do anything about it, and God has done nothing to stop it. And that's the message of Calvinism to most of the world. And they call that the good news. That God has done something about it. God has acted to save you through Jesus Christ. But the conditions are faith in Him, repentance of sins, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so the question is, what will you be? Will you go the way of destruction? God has ordained it. It will come about upon all unbelievers. Will you be among that number? Or will you make a choice? I don't want to go that direction. I want salvation. God says the Ninevites, the city will be overthrown in 40 days. The decree didn't happen. The people repented. God tells Hezekiah, you're going to die. You're not going to live. The decree didn't happen. Hezekiah prayed. God says, you are dead in your trespass and sin. God says, the wage of your sin is death. Will it happen as God has decreed? It will, unless you act. And the choice is yours. What will it be for you? If you're here today, and you're subject to the sovereign will of God, and His will is that all who believe in Christ should not perish but have eternal life. If you're subject to that sovereign will of God, then we beseech you this morning to come forward, confessing Christ with your mouth, turning from your sins, and being baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. And if you're here today and you are a Christian that has wandered away from Christ and you have done your own thing, we encourage you to get yourself right as well. Because God has decreed the fate of those who do not remain true. And God has said in places like Romans that they will be cut off from the vine. But then He tells them, remain true. So what will it be? Will you be at right with God? Or will you submit to His will? Or will you remain in your day? The choice is yours, so we stand and sing the final song.